if you turn back to chapters 13 and 14 in the book of Isaiah. This is not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition of these chapters, I have to say at the beginning. These chapters really form a new section in Isaiah's prophecy. And it commences here, verse 1 of chapter 13, and goes right through to the end of chapter 23, verse 18. And as you can see, it consists of a number of prophecies, burdens, if you will, against the Gentile nations that surrounded Judah and Israel back in Isaiah's day. We've noted already in chapters 1 to 12 that Judah, being a relatively small nation, was often tempted to make alliances with larger nations round about. They weren't alone with that. Other smaller nations did the same. They longed to have the protection of larger armies against their enemies and so forth. And Judah did this rather than trusting in the Lord their God. But the Lord has warned them back in chapter 2, verse 22, against such alliances. He says, "Sever yourself from such a man, or cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" asked God. "Why do you esteem man?" asked the Lord. "Why are you looking to men? Why are you looking to these nations who worship false idols, the work of their own hands, rather than looking to me, the living God? Why don't you look to me for help?" And we've seen how King Ahaz in chapter 7 was determined to look to the Assyrians for help, to this Assyrian empire, which was the superpower of the day, rather than trusting in the Lord, their God. The constant underlying theme of the opening chapters is that God's people should trust in the Lord. And because Isaiah's very name told them that. Salvation is of the Lord, is of Jehovah. They should have known that. But they constantly look to other nations. Now it may appear as we come to chapter 13 and these chapters that follow through to the end of chapter 23 that with these numerous burdens or oracles against the surrounding nations, that the focus now is upon the foreign nations that surround them. And of course, in one sense, that is true. That is true. But in another sense, it is not true. For although these oracles speak of God's attitude and purposes towards these pagan nations that surround Israel, there is no evidence that these oracles were ever delivered to those nations. In other words, these prophecies were primarily intended for God's people, for the people of Israel and Judah. With that in mind also, we should note that interspersed in all of these prophecies against the nations, there are many words of comfort and encouragement to God's people. Let me just give you some examples of this. In this first prophecy you find in chapters 13 and 14, you find in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 14, words of comfort for God's people. Verse 1 of chapter 14, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob." And if you move on a little later in chapter 14 and the prophecy against Philistia, in verses 28 to 32, you have this wonderful assurance there at verse 32 that the Lord has founded Zion and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. In other words, God would protect his people. Zion would not be destroyed. And if we were to go on, you find in the prophecy against Moab in chapter 16, you read these words at verse 5. "In mercy the throne will be established, and no one will sit on it, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David." In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. So here's an assurance, not to the Moabites, they wouldn't have understood this message at all. It was primarily a message to Judah that a coming Davidic king, their Messiah, would yet set up his throne and kingdom, and he would reign. And so we could continue with all the other nations that are addressed in these prophecies, against Damascus and Ethiopia and Egypt and Tyre. And you'll find in all of those prophecies there are these sort of like shafts of light in the midst of the prophecies, these assurances of divine mercy given to God's people of a brighter day and a brighter future. So there's a very real sense in which, although these chapters indeed are burdens against the nations, they are yet being given primarily to Israel. They're another way of encouraging God's people to trust in their God, in their Lord. What is prophesied in these chapters would come to pass. There are dark days ahead of God's people, but there are these wonderful assurances, these promises, this hope, God-given hope, that amid all the tumult, all the raging of the nations, Zion, the city of God, God's people, would be secure, would be safe. Hence, they shouldn't look to alliances of foreign nations. They should look only to their God. They should trust in the Lord. As I was thinking about this, I've done a lot of thinking about this week. Psalm 2 came to my mind. Remember what we read there in that wonderful psalm? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then we're told, aren't we? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Murdoch Campbell, in his little book on the Psalms, says of those verses, as well might a million midges seek to blot out the light of the sun. Here in Isaiah's day, God's people of old were looking to men, looking to superpowers, when the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth was in control, ruling among the affairs of men and nations. And having covenanted to keep his people safe, having told them they were the apple of his eye, he would keep them. He would keep them. And it's important that we see this as we work through these chapters, because it's possible in the midst of all the woes, these prophecies of impending judgment on the nations recorded in these chapters, to miss this vital truth that God was in full control of world events. And he was ordering world events on behalf of his people and for his own glory. Now, I think if we were to take these chapters one at a time and focus on the impending judgments which are set before us, we could quite easily become depressed. Just as we could look out on events in the world this morning as we enter this new year and become anxious, worried, depressed. But that was not God's intention in giving his people these prophecies. Evil is certainly rampant in this world. Wars and rumors of wars, the result, of course, of man's sin, will continue. The Lord Jesus said they would. But they will not overturn God's purposes for his people. Christ is building his church, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. With those thoughts in our minds as a background to these chapters, let's come to chapters 13 and 14. As I say, we won't be looking at every verse, or you wouldn't get home for lunch. We're just going to look at some of the key verses. You notice, first of all, the first burden, the first prophecy is against Babylon. Verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Now, it's interesting that Babylon should be first, because at the time of this prophecy, Babylon was not the dominant power in the region. It would be about 150 years or so before Babylon would replace Assyria as the main military power. So we could ask the question, why then does Isaiah put Babylon first in his series of burdens against the nations. As I say, the Assyrian city of Nineveh was the dominant city, far more of a threat to God's people. And yet Isaiah here commences this series of messages to the nations with Babylon. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Now the fact that Babylon had yet to rise to its full power was a really quite insignificant nation at this time. It's led some scholars to say that this oracle, this burden, must have been written after Isaiah's death. But verse 1 is very clear in what it says. It says that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw these things and wrote these words. And of course that ties in with the opening verse of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1, which states the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw. How did he see it? Well, he saw it by divine revelation. That's how he saw it. God revealed these things to him, and he saw what God was going to do with the nation and why he was doing it. He knew that everything ultimately was under divine control. And here at chapter 13, verse 1, that vision of chapter 1, verse 1 continues. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. It wasn't two Isaiahs, as some liberal scholars tell us, or even three. There weren't two or three. There was but one. And Isaiah, the son of Amos, the Lord God revealed these future events to him. What is it that lies behind this suggestion, by the way, that there were two or three Isaiahs? I think we can say it's unbelief. It's unbelief. It's unbelief that the Lord God is omniscient. It's unbelief that God knows all things, that he knows the end from the beginning. And of course, as God, he does know the end from the beginning. And I think that's one reason why Babylon, although greatly inferior to Nineveh at the time of this prophecy, is yet placed first in order. Babylon. It's not the only time we read of Babylon in the scriptures, of course. It's going to play an increasing role in the book of Isaiah as we read on through it. It's mentioned extensively also by other prophets in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel as well. And of course also in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Why is Babylon so prominent in scripture, in the Bible? Well, the origins of this city are found in Genesis chapter 11. Without going into great detail, you may remember that after the flood, there was a rebellion against God. And you remember, these people built this great tower, the Tower of Babel. Come, let us make a name for ourselves, they said. See, there's this rebellion against God. Let's build a tower whose top is in the heavens. That's Genesis 11, verse 4. And that Tower of Babel began to be built. But you remember, the Lord came down and scattered the people abroad. But Babylon, the city which early on became this sort of rallying point for rebellion against God, did not disappear. It would rise again like a phoenix from the ashes. Isaiah here places it first because it becomes a sort of symbolic name throughout the whole of Scripture of the idolatrous pagan world system that's against God. Against all that is opposed to God and his reign and his rule. And that's something you find consistently throughout the Bible. You find, for instance, in Peter's first letter, his first epistle, chapter 5, 13, he says in his closing words, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you." And the Babylon that Peter is referring to there is Rome. And the elect he's talking about, of course, is the Church of Christ, his called out people. And those who received Peter's epistle knew exactly what Peter meant. Here were God's people living in this hostile environment. But you may also remember in his first epistle at chapter 1 and verse 5 that Peter says of God's people, "You are kept by the power of God." And here in Isaiah 13 and 14, there's a prophecy by Isaiah about the fall of Babylon. And he sees clearly here the conquest of this city, this literal city that was by the Euphrates. And in verses 2 to 8, we're given this graphic account of approaching judgment. And he tells us that behind all these events is God. "I have commanded my sanctified ones," we read at verse 3. Here are those whom God has set apart to do his bidding. They're sanctified in that sense. They're not holy. They've been set apart to do God's bidding. And we find at verse 17 following that it's the Medes who the Lord God will finally use to subdue the Babylonians. Verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it." And the significance of those words seems to be that the Medes are not going to be brought off. They're not going to accept the payment of a ransom in order to spare lives. They're bloodthirsty people. They're ruthless. They're not going to spare any. And you'll notice in the following verses that is exactly what we find. We read of young men and children being slaughtered. We read at the end of chapter 13 of the utter devastation that would follow. Verse 19, "Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Babylon, this great city. We've all heard, I'm sure, of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They were built by King Nebuchadnezzar for Amytis, his Median wife. And he built those gardens for her to remind her of the hills of her homeland. It's rather like should somebody move from North Wales or North Scotland to the Fens and not like the scenery. And your husband builds you massive hanging gardens to remind you of the wonders that you've left behind. And you remember he built that great ziggurat like structure with its gardens. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You remember also Nebuchadnezzar's proud boast. We read in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 30. "Is this not great Babylon," he says, "that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my glory?" Babylon the Great. And it was great in man's estimation. But its greatness was going to be short-lived. It was going to be overthrown by God. And we read in these verses, verse 20, "It was going to become a deserted wasteland. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled." We read of it becoming the citadel of wild beasts of the desert, verse 21. "Is this not great Babylon?" It's what people think in this world, isn't it? Aren't we wonderful, great people? Defying God. We sang just now, "Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my tower." It is if we're God's people. I think those words sum up really the message here in the chapters in many ways. The Lord God will judge this proud, arrogant people, Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms. And Babylon and her king are going to be brought low. That is, in chapter 14, verses 3 through 23, you read there of the fall of Babylon. These verses, as I said earlier, are addressed to Jacob, to Israel, upon whom the Lord is going to have mercy. When they're settled in their own land, they will be victorious, he says, verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, it should come to pass in that day the Lord will give you rest from your sorrow. Verse 4, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And much of the rest of the chapter deals with that proverb. And what follows really there is a sort of funeral lament. But it's not a lament that expresses sorrow, but rather satisfaction. The enemy is defeated. Verse 4, how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased, we read. Verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. And while that's happening, meanwhile, those pagan world leaders who've gone before, who were subjugated by Babylon and by her king, arise to welcome the king of Babylon as he descends into Sheol. Verse 10, they all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. And what this tells us is this, that proud Babylon was going to be utterly debased. Instead of pride, there will be corruption. Their habitation, the habitation of maggots and worms, verse 11. He who has slept between silk sheets now has a bed of maggots and worms. And verse 12 gives us a cosmic view of these events. These words refer primarily to the fall of Babylon's king. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer is the Latin Vulgate translation of a word which means day star. Here's the one, we're told, who weakened the nations. Here's the one who thought he would be as God. Verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Some versions render those last words of the sacred mountains rather than on the sides of the north. And it's thought that those words refer, are a reference to a mountain called Zaphon in northern Syria. And on that mountain, the Canaanites believed it was the meeting place of the gods and it was the dwelling place of Bel, their chief deity. But the king of Babylon considered himself to be exalted above these, above all the stars of God, above all other monarchs and rulers. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, he says. I will be like the Most High. Yet though these words certainly do apply to the Babylonian king, they surely also apply to the false day star. The king of Babylon here is a sort of representative figure. He's the embodiment of that worldly arrogance which defies God, which tramples on others in its lust for power. And of course, behind that is Satan himself, the devil. It's very difficult to see how these words can be taken to refer to just an earthly monarch, isn't it? There's more than the fall of the earthly city of Babylon and its king in view here. And it's surely also a prophecy of what will happen at the very end in that day of the Lord that we read of a number of times in this passage. We read in verse 10 of chapter 13, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. These are cosmic disturbances. The withdrawal of light speaks of the coming of judgment, the coming of the judge of all, the drawing near of the God of absolute holiness, who's coming to execute justice. And when ancient Babylon fell in 539 BC, when that proud, arrogant nation fell, that was but a foretaste, a warning, if you will, of what will be the end of all who defy God. And the downfall of all who defy God will be as just and as deserved as it was for ancient Babylon. And God's call to us, as to his people of old, of course, here, is to come out of Babylon. Out of this world order that's opposed to God, that boasts in its open defiance of God, which tramples on his commandments and his laws. In Revelation 18 and verse 4, you find the words, "Come out of her, my people." Not addressed to Babylon of old, addressed to the church. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plague." Plagues, because Babylon is going to fall. In Revelation 18 and verse 2, we read, "Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place for demons." And when that happens, there will be rejoicing in heaven on that day. Revelation 19 verse 1, "I heard the voice of a great multitude saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments." And at verse 4 of that chapter, chapter 19 of Revelation, you read there's going to be this great shout. Hallelujah, as a smoke rises up forever and ever. It leads us to ask a question. Where will we be on that day? Will we still be among the inhabitants of Babylon, as it were? Still part of this Christ-denying world that defies God, denies his word? And will we be among those whom God has shown mercy to? Those who he has saved by his grace, saved by the blood of Christ? Because the solemn truth, and it is solemn, the solemn truth is this: that day of judgment will come as surely, as certainly as God's word came to pass for Babylon of old. And it's why Peter says in his epistle, in his second epistle, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," remember, "in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Solemn words. But we thank God he also wrote, "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In 2 Peter 3:9. For our part, we must be sure that we heed God's word. The underlying message of these chapters is, as I said at the beginning, for God's people to trust in the Lord, for God's people to look to him, because only then are they safe. Only then will they be saved. It's the same message to us. Judgment is coming, but it will not be visited on those who know the one true and the living God. It will not be visited on those who are within his kingdom. It will not be visited on those who are truly in Christ, who are saved by his grace. Indeed, it will enable us as God's people to rest in God. It will enable us as God's people to have peace in our hearts amidst all the difficulties and trials of life, to have that peace within, and also to be able to hold out arms to those who are still on the broad way that leads to destruction, and to invite them to come and join us, to join with us, to leave Babylon, and to wage warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to follow our glorious commander to glory. May the Lord help us to do that. If you're here this morning and you're not safe within God's kingdom, then you need to seek Christ. And you should never rest until you find rest in Christ. Until God gives you that grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be saved. And to be found among those who have found salvation through Christ. Because one thing is certain of all such people. They're not dreading this great day. They're awaiting it with anticipation. With anticipation. We eagerly await his appearing. The appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're people, aren't we, who say from the heart, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Let's pray.